see how these things begin to progress in the story and in the work of God behind the scenes, as it were, as He guides and leads and protects His people. So as we go before the text, Esther chapter 5, let me read that for us. This is the very word of the living God. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our God and our Father, again as we come before your holy word, we ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made of it, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. We ask for ourselves that you would fill us with your Spirit, give us insight and understanding, eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us, so that your word might be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we all know, here we are in the middle of an economic downturn, perhaps a very serious one, depending on who you talk to and what opinion they hold. Businesses are cutting back. People are cutting back on their expenses. Spending is down, at least outside the federal government. Spending is down. And I was surprised earlier this week to see a story on the morning news. It was all about how people at work are dressing better, dressing for success, wearing the power suit and the power tie. And the point of the story was, here in the middle of layoffs, trouble in the economic environment, people are realizing, hey, if I want to be one of the guys who doesn't get fired off, I want to look like I at least know what I'm doing. Dress for success. Present yourself well, and maybe it'll protect your position in the company. Now, will it work? Time will tell. People will find out, certainly. But it's no secret. This is nothing new, really, if you think about it throughout history. Presenting yourself well to those who have authority over you is a time-honored tradition. We dress well when we go before a president. We dress well when we go into a courtroom before a judge. We dress well for a job interview. These are things we know. It's part of human nature. It's part of how we live our lives. Well, in Esther chapter 5, we have two people contrasted with each other. Two people who present themselves in very different ways. Esther and Haman. They're motivated to make two very different requests of the same person, King Ahasuerus. And that contrast is what I want to focus on this morning. And what we'll see as we get to the lessons learned from this chapter is that it brings us back to one of the very core biblical truths. But we'll get there. First, let's look at the story and where we've been so far. First, recall that in chapters 1 to 3, we have this story of Queen Vashti refusing to come before the king. She's deposed. Queen Esther rises to the place of honor in her stead. In the meantime, Mordecai foils a plot to kill the king, but he's not recognized or honored for it. Instead, this ancient enemy of the Jews in the person of Haman is raised to honor, the descendant of Agag, the Amalekite who was supposed to be wiped out by Mordecai's relative, Saul. Well, Haman is raised to honor, but Mordecai refuses to pay honor to him, refuses to bow down, refuses to recognize him or pay homage. And in his anger, Haman creates this plot to kill the Jews, and it's out 11 months in the future. Chapter 4, what we looked at last week, is where Mordecai and Esther resolved to take action. Or more specifically, at Mordecai's urging, Esther resolves to go uninvited into the king's presence to plead for her people, even if it means her own death. Because to go uninvited into the king's presence is death, unless he happens to show you favor. But she's willing to go. If I perish, I perish. Now, what were some of the things we learned? Again, as a recap, that leads up to, I think, what we learned this morning. Chapters 1 to 3 were a very vivid portrayal of sin, the reality of sin, the consequences of sin, how ridiculous sin is from God's point of view, but yet also how sinful sin really is, how evil sin really is. That's portrayed for us in Haman's plot to wipe out one whole race of people, God's own people. And then in chapter 4, that spiritual turning point where we really see for the first time evidence of some faith on the part of Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai says to his cousin and adopted daughter, If you don't go into the king, God will save his people some way. But maybe he's put you in place just for this purpose. So there is faith in God implicit in that. That God in his providence has acted to put Esther exactly where she is. So we get to the story in chapter 5. They resolved to gather all the Jews in Susa, the capital city, to have a fast for 3 days on Esther's behalf. then she'll go into the king. Well, the fast has happened. It's the third day. And Esther goes in to the king, dressed in her best royal robes, and stands there waiting to see what's going to happen. And we're meant to feel that tension. What's going to happen? What's the king going to do? Is he going to kill her? Or will he receive her? Now immediately that tension is broken. Immediately by the second verse, she wins the king's favor. He sees her, and it says she won his favor. That's a direct echo of chapter 2, where she really worked hard to win the favor of those around her and win that beauty contest to become the queen. She's worked hard also here to win the king's favor. She doesn't want to fail. Death is not a good resolution here. And then the king asks the question, what is it? What's your request? That's the first thing he says to her. He must know, implied in that question, is some understanding that he knows she wouldn't be there if there wasn't something bothering her, if there wasn't some request or issue that she wanted to bring up before him. And that favor that he has toward her as well is indicated by the grandiosity, the generosity of the offer that he makes. Whatever your request is, it'll be given to you, even to half of my kingdom. Now, that's probably a common kind of exaggerated thing for kings to say back in that time. We have some evidence of that being done in other sources outside the Bible. It's meant to be, you know, look how generous I am as a king. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And the proper response is, well, no, I don't want half your kingdom. But here's what I really do want. Part of the cultural environment back then. But he's making a grand gesture. I will give you anything you want. Now, what's interesting, the immediate thing you think would happen is Esther would tell him. But she doesn't. She's got something else up her sleeve, so to speak. She invites the king and Haman to a feast that she's already prepared. And because it's already prepared, it means she's done something else during those 3 days besides fast. She's been thinking, how do I best present my request to the king? She has an idea of what she will do, but we're not told what it is. At the very least, though, come, I'm going to give you and Haman a feast. So they eat, they drink, and again, apparently motivated by Esther's elaborate preparations, these machinations that she's gone through to invite him and Haman to this feast, the king repeats the offer again, up to half of my kingdom. If you want it, you got it. And I think at this point we start to see a little bit of Esther's cleverness. Or if you go back a couple weeks in the parable studies, her shrewdness. She's brought the king now to a point of making this ridiculously generous offer twice. Publicly, he's spoken that offer twice. Now, honor, if nothing else, obligates the king that whatever it is she ultimately requests, he's got to give it to her. She's maneuvered him into a corner, if you will. But again, instead of making the request known, she delays again. And this just reels him in even more. Delays him another day. I will tell you what I want, but come again to another feast tomorrow, you and Haman. Now, again, by this time, he's duty-bound to give her whatever she asked for. She's manipulated him right where she wants him. He's happy. He wants to know what I want to request of him. He's generous. He's making this offer. And I promise to tell him tomorrow. The king's got to be on pins and needles. What is she asking for? Whatever it is, I can't wait to give it to her. So Esther has taken 3 days to fast, trusting herself to God's providential care, in order to be ready to face this situation. But she's also planned carefully to try and ensure her success, that the king would be motivated favorably toward her. Again, we have this interaction of God's sovereignty and his people taking action, God working through secondary means. Again, this is a reminder of that parable of the shrewd manager. If wicked people can be so clever and shrewd in protecting their own self-interests, how much more should the people of God be shrewd about spiritual things? Esther is a great example of a believer acting with shrewdness. She's doing whatever she can do in her position to preserve and protect her people, God's people. Well, now the chapter switches to the other main character in this chapter, Haman. We see him in a very, very different light. The first half of the chapter, he's just a character who's sitting at the feast. But in the second half, he's the main actor. He goes out from the feast extremely happy, joyful. His heart is full of gladness. But immediately, again, we've got this quick action taking place in the story. There's tension when Esther goes into the king. It's immediately resolved. There's happiness when Haman goes out. It's immediately destroyed. Because what happens? He sees Mordecai, who again does not honor him. So he's filled with wrath. His mood just shifts radically from one extreme to the other. And why? Why was he so happy in the first place? And why is he so angry having seen Mordecai? What causes such a radical mood swing? Well, I think the cause is pretty simple. Mordecai is an idolater. He worships a false god. And that false god is himself, his own pride. Now we learn as the story continues, Haman is a very, very prideful man. Surrounded by his wife and his friends. He recounts his many riches. Remember, this guy is rich. He's willing to pay what's equivalent to half the tax revenues of the whole kingdom to accomplish this plot against the Jews. Out of his own money. So he recounts his riches, his many sons, his many promotions from the king, and the many people over whom he has advanced. Now, I think it's probably pretty likely that his friends and his wife have heard this before. But now he adds something new. It's not just the many riches and the many sons and the advancement. I got invited to a feast with the queen. Just me and the king. What's more, I get to go again tomorrow. I am a special guy. What more could a guy ask for? Well, there's one problem. Mordecai is the fly in his ointment. And Mordecai is just burrowed deep underneath Haman's skin. He'd give up all of this, the many riches, the many sons, the many promotions, the many people over which he's advanced, his special relationship with the king and the queen. He'd give up all of that just to have one man, one Jewish man, bow down to him and pay him homage. Now that reveals his idol, doesn't it? Haman worships nothing so much as himself. He's got respect from kings and queens, but that's not enough. Every man must pay him respect. And the one who doesn't is enough to incite his utter and bitter wrath. Everyone must worship him. And those who don't, they deserve death. You don't worship me, you deserve death. Now Haman's friends and his wife know him well. And they propose a solution that massages his ego. Prepare a gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 feet, 7 stories high. And tell the king, note what they say to him, tell the king, don't ask the king, tell the king to hang Mordecai on it. And knowing this is done, you can go to the feast tomorrow with joy. Mordecai likes, or Haman loves, that idea. So the chapter ends with two requests pending. Two requests kind of hanging out there in the balance. You've got Esther's request that we know is coming to save her people from Haman's plot. But up against that, you've got Haman's request pending to hang Mordecai, to kill him. The first down payment on the mass extinction of the Jews 11 months out. So we're left with this tension at the end of the chapter. Whose request is going to prevail? Who's going to get to the king first? Or who's going to have his favor? Who's presented themselves properly to the king so that their request will be granted? That's where we're left at the end of chapter 5. Like an old 50s cliffhanger. Well, what do we learn from all this? Well, as I mentioned early, Haman is an idolater. He worships himself, and he expects everyone else to do so as well. Now, there's a curious thing about idolaters. There's a new book out that talks about this. I think it's a fantastic insight into the scripture. Idolaters become the thing that they worship. They turn into what they worship. See, Haman thinks of himself as godlike, and so he begins to act that way. It's not that just that he demands worship, but like a god, he metes out the penalty for failing to worship him, death. Clearly, he thinks of himself in a godlike way. Now, of course, there's a problem with this, and we know what that problem is. It's a big one. There is only one God. And he's jealous for his own worship, and he won't give it to another. The true God metes out true justice, the true and right penalties for denying him the worship that is his alone. Now, another thing about idols, Scripture mocks them. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're blind. They're just hunks of wood or stone or metal. And Haman's becoming like an idol in this sense as well. He's deaf and he's dumb and he's blind to reality. If he was as great a god as he thought he was, he'd know a whole lot more about his situation than he really does. He'd know that Esther was a Jew. He'd know about the relationship between her and Mordecai. He'd know that the two of them are plotting against him. And he'd know that behind it all is the true God of the universe. But it's like the man described in Proverbs 21:24. Haman is a scoffer. In his arrogance and in his pride, he scoffs at God. And so we're left with a question here as well. Can this possibly turn out well for Haman? Really? He's being set up. Well, Haman's pride is in contrast to Esther. As I said, we're left with another cliffhanger at the end of this chapter. Whose request is going to win out? But we're given a clue in the text and how it presents both people. First of all, Haman should know. He's being set up for a fall. But look at how Esther's presented again. She fasts. She brought herself low before God in fasting and self-abasement. Now she dresses up to present herself well before her husband and her king. The chapter starts out with fear. What's going to happen to her? Is she going to die? Is she going to fail in her quest in going before the king? But still she goes. She goes with respect. She goes with humility. And if there's fear, there's at least courage that she's ready for whatever decision he makes about her. If I perish, I perish. But Haman goes in with pride. He's going to tell the king what to do, to hang Mordecai. And this is where I think we get to one of the great truths that's in Scripture. How do we present ourselves before our king? How do we go before our king? Really, how are we in a right relationship with him? How are we saved? Now, there's some that go before that king with despair, a deep recognition of their own sin, knowing that they deserve punishment. They have no hope. Yet they try and try and try to do something about that sin so their king will overlook it. Maybe to try and contrast it with good things. Maybe I can outweigh the bad things with enough good things. Maybe I can punish myself enough so that he sees my remorse and my sorrow. God will take that into account and allow me into his presence. In the balance of things, my goodness will outweigh my sin. But others go before their king with pride, with a sense that they deserve his favor, that they deserve his eternal reward. Whatever their faults, even if they recognize that they have any, they're sure that God will overlook them because, hey, they did what they could, and they're basically a good person. Look at all the other good things I've done. I really am a good person at heart. My heart was right. But the heart is deceitful above all things. And as we learned back in our study of Galatians, this is not how we approach our king in either case. Instead, we approach him with faith in another who has gone before us. God justifies us. God puts us in a right relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. For all who believe in him, who rest on and receive his atoning work, their sins are placed to his account, and his perfect obedience and righteousness is credited to their account. That's a basic, fundamental, and important scriptural truth. And that truth, as I said back in that series on Galatians, protects against these two extremes, despair on the one hand and pride on the other. Because it's not about us. Our hope isn't in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus, who works for us. Now there's another connection to this truth in this chapter in Esther. It's a little bit hidden, and it's a little bit unusual, if you will, but it's there. Note that Esther went in after 3 days of fasting. Chapter 5 starts out, on the third day. Now, does that phrase sound familiar? On the third day? It should. But more than just the phrasing, the whole timing of the situation ought to be familiar to us as well if we've been paying attention. If we go back into the prior chapters, Haman hatched his plot to kill the Jews. The text is very careful to point this out to us. On the 12th day of the first month, Nisan in the Jewish calendar, the edict to kill all the Jews went out on the 13th day of Nisan. And Esther and Mordecai planned their response the next day, the 14th. That's the day that she and Mordecai and the Jews began their 3-day fast. And there's a sense in Scripture that fasting is symbolic of death, to rend your clothes, to cover yourself in ashes, and to wear sackcloth instead is not just mourning, but symbolic in some ways of death. Well, we know from Scripture that on the 14th day of Nisan, about 500 years later, Jesus went to his death on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again, his sacrifice for his people, accepted by his King and Father. Now, one of the questions we've been pondering as we go through Esther is, why is this book in the Bible? Martin Luther thought it shouldn't be. Well, we've already seen the reality and the consequences and the sinfulness of sin. We've also seen faith in God and how His providential care works for and through His people. But here in this chapter, I think we begin to see Esther not just as some bland, vanilla hero of the Old Testament, but really as a type of Christ, a shadow of the reality that would come in the Messiah Himself. Now you might be thinking, a woman as a type of Christ? Does that really work? Well, if a goat and a sheep and a bull can be, then why not a human woman? But more than that, though, more than the timing, more than the language, I think her actions are meant to point us to Christ and what He has done for His people. In the book of Esther, what she does for her people in rescuing them through God's providence, God is showing us another example of how He does that, how He saves His people, how He preserves them through His chosen instrument, and how that salvation in that time and in that place, in this case in ancient Persia, is just a foretaste of what is real and what is true in all times and in all places in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray.